God and his way of life here on this day. I'd like to begin the sermon today with a brief review of human history. And while we go through this brief review, I want you to see if you can pick out what's common between all of these major events over the last 6,000 years. Consider the following. We have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. No, I don't want to eat that fruit. I want to eat this one over here. That's the fruit that I want to eat. Cain killing his brother. Mankind is so wicked that God decides that he needs to flood the earth, both from the bottom up and from the top down. And shy of Noah and his family kills every creature that breathes, both human and animal. God gives the law from Mount Sinai, but the people decide to worship a calf instead. They collect their gold and their gold. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We see a generation that dies in the desert for their rebellion and for their failure to heed God's way of life. We recall the story of the walls of Jericho, where they would march around it once for 6 days, one time each day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they would go around it seven times and shout with a loud voice, and the walls fell flat, and the city fell to God's people. But yet, they didn't follow through, did they? We see captivity was in their future, slavery at different times. We see a split kingdom. There are Assyrians. There are Babylonians. The northern tribes sift through Europe. They pick up additional influences from pagan religions over the years. The Babylonian mystery religion, namely, some of that gets mixed into their teaching, some of their ways of worship. They teach keeping the commandments, but it's not God's commandments that they teach. It's sort of their own traditions, their own man-made commandments. Protestant Reformation comes in. We sort of like the religion, but we don't like the leader. We don't want to accept the Pope as our leader. So we sort of want to keep this religion, but we don't like who's in charge. Tyndale comes along, King James, Luther. They all print various versions in various languages of the Bible. We like the Bible, but we don't like the law. We don't like the law. Thankfully, Paul says we're not under the law, but under grace, so that helps a great deal. And so in the end, we all sort of chant and celebrate the fact that we can still do what we want to do. 6,000 years of mankind's history. And I think Paul sums it very well in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He says that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want to be subject. It doesn't want to come under the authority of God's way of life. And so we see this sort of play out over 6,000 years, where mankind has kind of tried to find loopholes and ways around God's way of life in order to do what they want, despite, in many cases, especially early on in human history, the great miracles that God provided, the great blessings that God provided. The history of man shows that we don't like living under God's authorities. And we also see that the laws of God are not the preferred way to live. That given two choices, we'll choose the other choice. Whatever it is that's not God's laws. But mankind seems to like the afterlife idea, though. And so we sort of try to pick and choose. We don't want to keep God's laws, but we like this idea of something that's beyond this physical life. And so, over the thousands of years, we've tried to come up with ways that we can sort of bridge these two. How not to keep God's laws and how to kind of do what seems right to us, but on the other hand, still be able to have this shiny life after we die. The question has been, how can we remove God's law, but yet still get the reward? When you think of the word grace, what comes to mind? When you think of the word grace, what comes to your mind? Maybe phrases like saved by grace or being under grace. Maybe that's some phrases that come to mind. Maybe there's an amazing song that pops in your head. Most likely, the concept that comes to mind is some sort of diminished approach toward God's law. And that's sanctioned or made possible by this thing called grace. And some sort of diminished approach toward God's law. Yes, I know the Bible is there. Yes, it has 66 books and all kinds of instructions and guidance and things, but I really don't want to keep it. So grace sort of comes along and sort of diminishes the requirements over here while still allowing me to have these good things on this side that I want, like living forever. Maybe when we think of grace, we think of a concept that sort of whatever good happens to us, whatever good happens to fall out of us, well, that's okay. But it's God's grace that has saved us. We try to be a good person. We try to acknowledge what's right. And if we happen to be successful, then good. If not, well, thankfully there's God's grace. And it sort of diminishes any responsibility that we have. During the Protestant Revolution, this idea really got kicked off in quite a large way. During the 16th and 17th centuries, the Protestants and Catholics disputed. They had quite a long war over biblical and traditional church law. On one hand, the Protestants branded the Catholics as being oppressive because of their leadership, and they're, in many cases, taking advantage of the poor. They felt that they were oppressive. But yet, on the other hand, the Catholics accused the Protestants of becoming heretics for teaching that all you needed was faith. And so there was this ensuing theological battle that sort of ensued over quite a few number of years. In the year 1517, Martin Luther attacked the Catholic indulgences and practices with his 95 Theses. The controversy continued, Catholic works versus Protestant faith. The indulgences were a big thing that really bothered Martin Luther. He witnessed the poor giving literally half or more of their annual income to the Catholic Church, all for the sort of payment of not only past sins, but in future sins in some cases. And that really irked Martin Luther. He made this statement, Martin Luther made this statement, quote, "Salvation comes through faith, not good works, not through prayer, fasting, vigils, pilgrimages, relics, giving to the poor, sacraments, or any action that a person can take. We can't ever be good enough through our actions to merit salvation. We can only have faith," end quote. This is what Martin Luther wrote. The concept here is a Latin phrase called sola fide, which means only faith. You only have to have faith. You don't have to do anything more. The commandments that were in dispute during that day were really the Catholic commandments. These were not God's commandments. They weren't debating, should I keep this law or that law, or is it really necessary to do this law or that law? It was traditions of the Catholic Church and things that they had come up with and stated indulgences and payment for sins and other things. These were things that were being disputed. And Luther didn't like those commandments. At some time later, a 30-year war would break out, beginning in the year 1618. And it ensued largely over this controversy of works versus faith. The Protestant faith versus the Catholic works. Within European history, it's chronicled as one of the most devastating wars. Five centuries later, we see it still being discussed, still being disputed on various levels. Grace is big today. The grace topic is big. It sells books. It gets plastered on the sides of churches. It's a big subject. It's a big topic. The idea that you can come as you are and stay as you are is something that's foundational within traditional Protestant views of grace. God loves you no matter what you do. God loves you no matter who you are. God loves you no matter what you do. Say this prayer on the back of the card, and you'll be saved. Do what you think is right, and eternal life is yours, thanks to grace. Capital G, thanks to grace. Maybe even to a degree, our own thinking within the church of grace has some overlap with maybe tenets of this Protestant theology. Maybe sometimes we struggle with an unachievable balance between law and grace, that it has to be one or the other. And so we sort of have this teeter-totter effect. Well, is it a little bit more law? And if so, then it kind of pulls grace down. But if we elevate grace, then we pull law down. And so we kind of play this teeter-totter sort of scenario in our minds as far as what's the right balance here between these two topics. We've taught within the church historically that grace is unmerited pardon. But we also teach that obedience is the right thing to do as well, that God expects us to obey. So again, we have this teeter-totter. How do we balance these topics? How do we balance these concepts? In 1963, the Plain Truth magazine wrote this, quote, "To most, grace is the state of a Christian who is living for God. Grace has come to falsely mean, to most professing Christians, a condition of the individual rather than a quality of God. In other words, instead of understanding the true meaning of the word grace as revealed in your Bible, many of you have come to feel that grace is merely a biblical term which vaguely means the Christian is in a saved condition. It means that God has smiled on the individual, chosen him, put him under grace, and made him a Christian," end quote. And so even within the church, going back to 1963, we acknowledge this false concept that at the time a lot of church members were coming out of and trying to understand. They saw it as a condition of the individual. Something I have done. I have received grace. God has given grace to me. And so we've seen it as sort of this condition of me instead of, as the church wrote at that time, a quality of God. Continuing that same article, Plain Truth, 1963, quote, "Grace is not a permanent condition of a Christian, but it is a quality of Almighty God, expressed toward a repentant sinner who now realizes his guilt before God's law and now wants, with all his heart, soul, and mind, to obey God's laws and principles. The truly converted Christian is not under the law or under grace. Rather, he is living within God's laws," end quote. He's living within God's laws. It's not an either or. It's not a teeter-totter balancing act that we're trying to achieve throughout our day. It's how are we living within God's way of life. As we continue our series today on the topic of righteousness, today will be part 3, I'd like to discuss this topic of grace. And I want to answer one foundational question. And that is, are you saved by grace alone? Are you saved by grace alone? Let's begin over in the book of Luke. If you'll follow me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we see the first occurrence here in the New Testament of this word grace. We'll talk a little bit more about it here in just a minute, but let's first read the verse and see how it fits within our current understanding of the word grace and the concept of grace. Notice here, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew. This is, of course, speaking of, in regards to Jesus. Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. This can be a verse that we just simply read on and we kind of move on with. But it's a profound statement here that the grace of God was upon him. Have you considered why the grace of God needed to be upon Jesus? We know him to be an individual who never sinned, right? He was tempted in all points as we are, the scripture says, yet without sin. And so if we view grace from a perspective of some sort of unmerited pardon or some undeserved forgiveness, why was it necessary for the Father to give this to Jesus? He had never sinned. So why give it? Why was the grace of God upon him? The word grace here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 and nearly all the other places in the Bible that use the English word grace comes from the Greek word charis. It's C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Jesus Christ here didn't need some sort of unmerited pardon or undeserved forgiveness. This is Strong's number 5485, and it simply means graciousness of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Strong's continues and says it includes acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, joy, liberality, pleasure, and thankworthy. Thayer's uses many of the same words in its definition. Its first word that Thayer's uses, or its first phrase in the definition, is that which affords joy. That which affords joy. We know from Galatians chapter 5 that one of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit that's referred to, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Of those nine, one of them is joy. And we see that that Greek word for joy is a form of charis. It's a form of charis. They're related words. And so one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the word to put on, is joy. And that's a, let's say, form of this word that's translated in our English Bibles as grace. It's a relative word to charis. So within the church, historically, we've taught about this unmerited pardon or some sort of undeserved forgiveness. Where did we get that from? Well, within the list even of what Strong's defines in its list of definitions, there's the word favor. And so historically in the church, we pull it from that word. That because of the word favor, then it's unmerited, it's undeserved forgiveness. And so that's historically where we've taken some of our definition regarding this word. But it's one aspect in a very long list. It's one word. It's one aspect in a long list of qualities of God. Charis is a gracious God that offers us creation, offers us life, salvation, gave us a Messiah, helps us to build and grow faith, redeemer, repentance. It's a gracious God that even called us and gave us a calling. Forgiveness, Holy Spirit, blessings, protection, healing, understanding. On a physical level, even air to breathe and the cool air that blows through our hair. But ultimately, it's a gracious God that extends to us the opportunity to have eternal life. United Church of God's New Covenant booklet says this, quote, therefore, grace encompasses more than just the forgiveness for past sins. It also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us obey God's laws. Indeed, it refers to all the free and unmerited gifts of God. It includes his help in initially turning us away from sin and leading us to his truth and way of life, his forgiveness of our past sins, and ultimately his granting us the greatest gift of all, eternal life in his kingdom. End quote. This is charis, the word that's translated grace in our Bibles. Charis. There's so much more to that word than just favor or pardon. I think it's dangerous for us to pull out one small definition and kind of apply it carte blanche to the word in all cases. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. If you'll follow me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Notice what Paul writes here to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4 verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That it may impart grace to the hearers. So if we sort of take a traditional perspective or even a Protestant perspective on grace, here this would indicate that the things we say, we can offer grace to others. It sort of makes us capable of giving grace, right? But yet, can we really give eternal life? Can we really do the things that we historically have thought grace does? Can charis do anything on its own? Can charis do anything on its own? The word grace here. Can charis do anything on its own? Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. These are profound statements that you and I are to live by. They're things that we should be moving toward, and at the same time, things we should be moving away from. I submit that we need to move away from using the term of grace as a pronoun. We should move away from grace, using that word grace as a pronoun. Almost like it's its own entity. Grace with a capital G. There's he, she, it, and there's grace. It's sort of its own thing. It's its own separate entity. I'm saved by grace, capital G, its own entity. Or grace helped me over here. Or by grace, I was able to accomplish this task. I submit that we need to move away from grace as a pronoun, capital G grace. When yours and my actions are reflective of God, that example has a positive impact on others. This is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. When you and I have actions that are reflective of God's character and mindset, that example positively impacts other people. This is what he's saying here at the end of chapter 4 to the church at Ephesus. Don't let these evil words proceed out of your mouth. Speak things that are uplifting, positive, encouraging. Put away bitterness and wrath and all these other things, and instead be kind to one another. He's talking about the mindset of God. He's talking about what you and I should be putting on, and as a result of that putting on, it comes through and it becomes the kind of person we are. And through that, then, God is revealed to others. That example is reflective of God's character. Let's back up here, pick up a few verses before. Let's turn to verse 25 here, still in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 25. Therefore, putting away all lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Paul here is talking about our actions. He's talking about our attitudes. He's talking about the way you and I should approach one another. It's our approach toward other people. He's talking about how we should be living our life. You and I should be reflecting the graciousness of God that is in us to other people. And then letting that example impact them in a positive way. It's a powerful statement here in verse 28 that through our labor, through the working of our hands, it should benefit other people. This is exemplifying what Christ's mandate was, how he came to fulfill the law, that it was more than just the letter of the law. We'll get into this here in just a few minutes. But this, Paul here is exemplifying Jesus Christ's words that it's really about the other person, right? It's not really about me. We're told not even to worry about our next meal and where we'll live and clothes and that sort of thing, not to worry about those physical things. But Matthew 22 tells us to point that focus toward other people. Help satisfy other people's needs. Help care for them and visit them in their times of need, both emotional need and physical need. Paul here is emphasizing this in this verse here in verse 28, that when we do things with our hands, it should be to benefit others. God's graciousness is not just for one person. God can be reflected by our actions to other people. And so grace is so much more than just simply pardon or some sort of undeserved forgiveness of sin. It's so much more than that. Let's notice John chapter 1. If you go to the Gospel of John with me, John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 17, John chapter 1. In verse 17, John 1 verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." How did the law come through Moses? Through that old covenant law, God rolled out that covenant. The sacrifices were there to set aside the penalty of sin. It was symbolic of that. But it never granted full forgiveness. The sacrifices under the old covenant never granted full forgiveness. They were symbolic of that. But again, remember, there was no eternal life that was offered. As a part of the old covenant, eternal life was never part of that package. Graciousness and truth, though, came through Jesus Christ. This is not one kind of superseding the other. This is one not doing away with the other. This is not John here saying and writing for us that, you know, the law came through Moses and therefore it was not necessary. And now we have the grace and truth through Jesus Christ. You know, fireworks and balloons can be released. He's not saying out with the one and in with the other. Graciousness and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what came through Jesus Christ? What came? We understand the plan of God through the life of Jesus Christ, the individual growing in faith. We see the opportunity for true repentance, baptism. Through baptism, then, we stand before God white and clean. Remember the verse that talks about when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. We see the forgiveness of sin. We see through the laying on of hands that there's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to the individual. God now lives in that person, partnering with them for growth, partnering with that person for development of their spiritual character. And then if they remain steadfast in those things, eternal life. Eternal life. Again, something not previously available in the Old Covenant. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we read this in a previous sermon in this series, talks about how Jesus Christ did not come to remove one fleck of the law, not one smallest aspect, not one little dot or anything. Yet somehow we translate that, we kind of carry that concept forward, and we say, okay, the sacrifices are done away with. We don't have temples that we go and worship at anymore. We're not responsible to lug around, you know, animals with us. So we transition from that, and all of a sudden now, I gotta get me some grace. But yet Jesus Christ didn't come to remove one fleck of the law, yet somehow we quickly transition to sacrifices are no longer required, therefore it's all about grace. Separate entity, capital G. This is a dangerous transition. It's a dangerous transition. As we try to, within our own lives, try to remove flecks of God's law. Well, we have to elevate grace because it's clearly there, and so therefore we have to get rid of these laws. And so we start trying to identify, okay, which ones are least important or which ones can go away. In some cases, it's even which ones don't I like. Those are the first ones to go. At the feast, there are a lot of feast-related verses that we read. Some in the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, has some sort of famous Feast of Tabernacles-based or themed messages. But there's one that we read, and it has to do with the future millennium. And it says that the law will go forth from Zion. We'll make reference to that, but then we sort of skip over it, don't we, in context. The law is what will go forth from Zion. During the millennium, it's not the gospel that's rolled out from Zion. It's the law that's rolled out from Zion. It's the law that will be taught. It's the law that will go forth. And yet, again, going back to this teeter-totter, we sometimes try to say, okay, well, is it the law or is it grace? Because it seems that we can't have both. And yet in the millennium, in our own verses that we cite from the Bible, it's the law that goes out from the center of God's government. The obedience to the law is not diminished. It's not relegated to some back corner, and it's certainly not made optional. The old covenant law never gave the option of eternal life. Jesus Christ came to magnify that law, to put it under a microscope so we could see the detail of it, to see the beauty of it. Me being a visual person, I think of that verse as truly a microscope with the little slides that some of us would have played around with back in elementary school and high school, where we sit in front of the microscope and we put some object on this slide, right? Maybe it's a drop of blood, or maybe it's a fleck of our skin, or an old scab or something, or maybe it's a bug, right? And it gets slipped under that microscope. And when we look through the lens, what do we see? We see something of incredible detail, don't we? We get to see more of that than what we would normally see just with our own naked eye. Oh yeah, it's a drop of blood and it's red and it's kind of bubbled on the top. But when we put it under the microscope, we see so much more detail, don't we? This is what Jesus Christ was trying to teach us. He came to magnify the law. He came to fulfill it from that perspective, not nullify it, not relegate it, not somehow make it optional. He uses the example of murder. That the old covenant law talked about not killing. Don't take out the knife or the sword and kill someone. Put it under the microscope and see that it goes beyond just physically taking another life. It goes toward our thoughts to that person. It goes toward hatred or bitterness. In fact, Jesus Christ said, we should even love our enemies, right? Talk about a magnification of a law. Love your enemies. And if they require your coat, you take it off and give it to them. If you're still here in John, let's go forward to chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 42. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 42, we'll read down through the end of the chapter here. John 5, verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Notice. Who accuses us to the Father? Do not think that I, Jesus, will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Who? Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The idea of the past 6,000 years, that obedience to God's law is not required, is a lie. The idea of the last 6,000 years that mankind has somehow come up with and we've sort of embedded within our own psyche that obedience to God's law is not required is simply a lie. Jesus Christ makes this point here in John 5, in these latter verses of this chapter. He says, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you. It's Moses. It's Moses. Jesus Christ's own words reinforce Moses' law. Well, why do we call it Moses' law? It wasn't Moses' law, right? It was God's law they gave through Moses. We refer to it as Moses' law, but we know that it's God's law delivered to the people by Moses. Right, through Moses, God gave that law. So if we do away with Moses' law, there's nothing for Jesus Christ to magnify, is there? If there's nothing to magnify, then there's no love of the Father. There's no love, then there's no need for a Savior. If there's no Savior, there's no need to be saved. If there's no need to be saved, then why the need for sort of a traditional view on grace? Why the need for grace? Capital G, Protestant view. Why do we need this? Jesus Christ here in verse 46 or verse 45 says that it's Moses that you trust. He's the one that will accuse you. Because it's through that law that we can identify what sin is. And that when we don't obey that law, sin is the result. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John says. And so Moses here points his listeners back to Moses. Back to someone they had great reverence for, great respect for. And he points them back and says, that law is still valid. That law is still valid. The United Church of God New Covenant booklet makes this additional statement, quote, the word grace is regularly used by some religious people as if it replaces all need to obey God. That conclusion is not only inaccurate, it is also diabolical, end quote. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. There's a big grace verse here in Ephesians. I'd like to read through it and dissect it with you here for a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll eventually read verses 4 through 10, but we'll sort of take it slowly and talk about these phrases as we go through it. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Very beautiful statement, right? God loved us even as we were being called and as our sins were being revealed. God saw potential. God saw that his purpose for mankind could be fulfilled in you and me. And so, therefore, it begins with this great love that the Father has for mankind, for us specifically. Notice the parenthetical thought. By grace, you have been saved. All within parentheses. Sounds nice and lovely, doesn't it? By grace, you've been saved. See, the Apostle Paul says that I'm done. Right? Grace, I've been saved, therefore I can go and be and do whatever I want. And if some good happens to fall out of me, then that's just sort of bonus points. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up together, meaning we've already been raised, past tense, raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's almost like it's been predestined that we're automatically saved and we'll be going through the pearly gates and we'll sort of receive this cloud type responsibility of harps and such, that we'll be made together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's interesting though is that the translators of our English Bibles have messed with the translation here. Who wrote the parenthetical thought? Who translated that? Well, our modern translators, right? The translators who wrote the particular Bible that you have would have translated this phrase into sort of this past tense. By grace you have been. You acknowledged Jesus Christ. You said this prayer on the back of a card, whatever it was, but it's done. You did this one thing and therefore you're sort of good all the way until you die. You have been saved. I have an interlinear Bible that sits on my shelf. I'd like to recommend that you pick up an interlinear Bible. You can pick them up used. They're not that expensive. The interlinear Bible is not a Bible you would just decide, oh, I'd like to read through the book of Micah. And so you pick it up and you read through it. It's not that kind of reference Bible. An interlinear will take the original language. In this case, where in the New Testament, it would take the Greek. It would write out the Greek words as they appeared in the manuscripts. And then it would do a direct word-for-word translation into English. When you do that sort of translation, it almost kind of becomes Yoda speak, because the adverbs and the nouns and verbs, they're all in the wrong place, according to our own English language. But what's interesting with this verse is you have the parenthetical thought. Okay, you have these Greek words that make up what's in between parentheses in our Bibles. You have the Greek words, and then below that, you have the direct English translation. And it doesn't translate it as being in the past. It translates it into a present and a future tense. That word-for-word translation from the Greek into the English. Now, in the interlinear that I have, they're at least honest about it. Because for this section of verse, there's a third line. And it shows them taking the words have been from the present tense. And it shows that they've changed it into the past tense. So at least they're honest within this interlinear to say, yeah, the Greek shows this sort of present future tense, but we've decided to change it to a past tense. And so the words in your Bible have been, if you have a New King James Bible, it should be our being. By grace, by God's graciousness, through charis, through all the many gifts, through all the great things God is doing, you are being saved. You are being saved. And raised us, verse 6, and are raising. These are fascinating to look up in an interlinear, because, again, at least in the version I have, they're honest with these word changes that they're doing, these tenses, these tense changes that they're making, and are raising us together and will make us sit together in the heavenly places. Will make us. Not that we've already done something in the past. We've said a prayer. We've acknowledged. We've said a name. We've done something, and therefore we're sort of saved and we're on the list, written in stone, never to be erased. We're in this process. We are being saved. We are being raised up together. He will make us sit together in the heavenly places. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his graciousness in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by graciousness, here's another mistranslation, not have been. For by graciousness you are being saved. You are being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It's not something you and I can do to earn salvation. This is what the Pharisees were trying to do, right? They were trying to so perfectly obey God's law. Strike that. They were trying so perfectly not to break God's law that they thought that they could earn salvation. They could earn eternal life. And that's why Jesus Christ was so adamant against them, because they were teaching other Jews of the day to follow the same line of thinking. That if you were just so careful not to walk too many steps on the Sabbath day, that you were careful not to do this too many times or carry too heavy of a load here, then you could earn salvation. And it's simply not the case. It's through God's graciousness that we're being saved through faith. It's through faith. It's our faith in the unseen. It's our faith in the fact that God created everything that we see and don't see. It's through faith that we understand our calling. We understand what God is doing in our lives. For by graciousness you're being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. God wants us to do our best, but he knows that he needs to help, right? Because our flesh is weak. Matthew talks about that. Why do we sin? We sin because our flesh is weak. So it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The fact that we are in this process of being saved. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, going back, referring back to the Pharisees, this idea that we can somehow do it on our own, that we can accomplish salvation through what it is that we do, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? Are we Jesus' workmanship? You go back to verse 4, the context here is about the Father, right? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has done all these things, right? So verse 10, we are the Father's workmanship. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? God expects us to do our part. It's not a law or sort of Protestant grace. This is not how this works. And Paul brings this out, that we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we can accept a calling. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we can even realize our sins. Romans 2 verse 4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Repentance, Holy Spirit, the whole package, the entire thing that we would call conversion, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? What is the them here referring to? It's the good works. It's the things that you and I are to be doing. God has his part to play. You and I have our part to play. It's not an either or. The Pharisees thought that it was all them, that if they could just do enough and the right of it, that God would be forced to give them salvation. Right? The Protestants come along, and over the course of a couple hundred years, they go through wars and reformations and all sorts of debates, and they think that it's God only. Right? Faith only. Sola fide. And yet Paul here makes it clear that there's two parties. There's two parties here. God does his part, we have to do our part. These verses bring out a very complex but yet simple concept. And that is God's graciousness is not one-sided. God's graciousness is not one-sided. There are two sides to this arrangement. Two sides. We acknowledge these two sides, but rarely do we connect it with the graciousness of God. Consider this this quote from an author who studies ancient Greek. It's a long quote, but I'd like you to listen to it and consider his understanding of the ancient Greek and how it applies to this word charis. Notice what he says, quote, "Amongst classic scholars, there is no debate as to what this word means." Again, referring to the word charis. "Surviving documents from the ancient world contain hundreds of passages that give us great clarity about their understanding of charis and the role this word and its concepts played in their society." Charis was the key word in what scholars call the reciprocity system. This system operated according to time delay exchanges, where goods were given, and then at a later time, goods of relatively equal value were returned to the giver. These goods could be tangible, things like money or material goods, or they could be intangible, things like public acclaim or authority. An obligation existed to repay favors owed. They were not free in the sense that you and I would understand it. It's just like when a bank gives you a loan, the money is not free. Essentially, the system was an informal system of economics. The word charis itself is best translated with the English word favor, in the sense of talking about favors given and favors repaid. Greek makes no linguistic distinction between the first favor given and the second favor to repay it, calling each of them charis, end quote. He goes on to say that charis, being understood as a free grace and being the opposite of human effort, is wrong. That it's not what the ancient Greek would agree with. He says that the translation grace in our English Bibles is not a good one. It's not free, and it is not the opposite of human effort. If you think about this, though, this is what we teach in the Church of God. We don't use the word reciprocity or a reciprocal exchange. This is what we teach. Now, within our spiritual understanding, we know that we can never repay God. So from this perspective, he's coming at it from a Greek word. He's looking at it kind of irreligiously. But he's understanding what this Greek word means, charis. And it's this back and forth, this reciprocal exchange. So we know from Scripture that we can't ever repay God. Right, for the blessings that he gives to us, for the healing that he provides, for our calling, for the eternal life that he promises if we endure to the end, there's no way we could repay that. But within the reciprocity system, there is an expectation of us doing something. Consider this. God calls us, right? That calling is from God. John 6:44 talks about that. That the calling is from God. How do we reciprocate? We respond to that calling, don't we? We begin studying a topic. Maybe God calls us and plants a seed about the Sabbath and wants us to understand more about the Sabbath. And so we start researching, and we go and we study all the verses in the Bible that talk about the Sabbath. We've reciprocated. God's planted a seed. We begin studying that topic. We begin praying about that topic. He then reciprocates again, right? He gives us a little bit more understanding. Oh, that's how that ties over here. And now I understand this a little bit more. We reciprocate. We study more. We pray more. We ask God to forgive us. I'm sorry I didn't understand this before, but I want to change. Right? I want to change. I want to do something different. I want to live more according to what you're showing me in the scripture. We reciprocate. We begin baptism counseling. God further reveals to us our sins. Romans 2 and verse 4. We're baptized. We commit our life to God. Right? We've counted the cost in Luke chapter 14 and John 9. He gives us his Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. We overcome more sin. There's more understanding that God gives to us. More sin is revealed. There's blessings along the way. There's guidance. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Christ, with each other, with others of like mind. And it continues, doesn't it? All the way until God grants us eternal life. This system of a reciprocal exchange is what we've historically taught. Again, not with the name, but the process is what we call conversion, isn't it? We've always taught that conversion is not just a point in time, but it's something that goes on our entire life, from the time God calls us all the way through our death. But we've always understood it as God doing his part, that there are things that God does. God has his responsibilities toward us, but we also have a responsibility as well, don't we? We see this reciprocal exchange. We don't sit back and say, okay, God, do that download thing and give me understanding, right? And we just sit back and say, okay, now I understand. I'm not going to do anything about it, but I understand. That's not what God expects, right? He teaches us. He puts the slide under the microscope. He reveals the details of his law, and he expects us in return to love our enemies. It's a reciprocal exchange. He expects us to do something as he does something for us. Here's a different author who studies ancient Greek. He says this, quote, charis carries the understanding of a reciprocal or covenant relationship between two parties. These parties that enter into a charis relationship are essentially a benefactor who grants a gift or donation of some kind and a beneficiary who reciprocates the gift with his or her own contribution, regardless how small or incomplete, of service and dedication to the benefactor, end quote. This is a beautiful statement here. God is sort of that benefactor, isn't it? He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to give us healings and blessings and all kinds of good gifts. Right? But yet, he expects us to reply, no matter how small, with something of our own. Right? We in the Church of God don't dispute this. Consider this 1985 article in the Good News. Quote, God's purpose is to reproduce himself. Those whom God calls, John 6:44, are given the chance to repent and accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Then, upon being baptized, they are given God's Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, which enables them to develop godly character and ultimately be born into the very family of God, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Charis is an all-encompassing word for this whole process of conversion that is being accomplished by God's power, end quote. Charis is not something that saves us. It's not its own entity that somehow God sort of endows and ends up saving individuals. Again, to quote that Good News magazine, charis is an all-encompassing word for this whole process of conversion that's being accomplished by God's power. The process that saves us is a reciprocal exchange between God and us through Jesus Christ. It's a reciprocal exchange between the Father and those that he's calling and working with. And it's made possible through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And let's notice beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You and I have this opportunity thanks to a gracious God. We're saved, as Paul denotes here in verse 9, we're saved through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ living in us, the life of Jesus Christ, we're saved through that. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the unmerited pardon that reconciles us to God. But that charis goes beyond just the forgiveness of sins. We're saved by Christ's life. Charis itself doesn't save us. Grace, as we understand within the Protestant world that we live in, grace doesn't save you. Grace, even as some sort of unmerited pardon, doesn't save you. We're saved, as Paul talks here in verse 10, we're saved by Jesus Christ's life. That's how we're saved, through that converting process, through that changing process, through the entire meaning of the word charis and all of its various gifts and blessings from God, and then the reciprocal exchange of us contributing back to that process. You and I are saved by the Father through Jesus Christ. We're saved by the Father through Jesus Christ. And as we know, there's so much detail within just that statement. There's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's overcoming of sins, there's a patient God, there's him giving us blessings, there's protection, there's us acknowledging our sins and overcoming, there's faith, there's obedience, and so much more. Now let's consider 1 Corinthians. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin here in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, or homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, covetous individuals, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Lawbreakers simply won't be there. No matter what view you have of grace, capital G, that entity won't save you if this is the mindset and this is the life that's being lived. Lawbreakers simply will not be in the kingdom of God. That, I think, is the summary of what Paul is saying here in these couple verses. If you're a lawbreaker, don't expect eternal life. Right? If you're breaking the law, that's not where you'll be. The Protestant theology of free grace or salvation with no strings attached isn't what saves us. It's not what saves us. Grace with some sort of capital G saving us, or with some sort of limited or no effort on our part, is not any sort of substitute savior. It's not a substitute savior. We want to do as little as we can. 6,000 years of mankind's history tells us that we want to do as little as we can and somehow pick up on the reward. Right? Anybody ever use Cliff Notes besides me in school? Right? I want to do as little as I can and still make a good grade, still make a passing grade on the test. That's just our nature. We want to do it that way. And so if there's a good chunk of this book that I don't have to do and still can receive eternal life, then sign me up for that, right? That's just the way our minds work. But Paul says it's not correct. That sort of thinking won't accomplish what we hope for. Here's the final quote, again from the United Church of God's New Covenant booklet. Quote, a person is initially justified or made right with God every time he sincerely repents. That is, he turns from sin and commits to obeying God while having faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice before any actual works of obedience. But a person remains justified by following through on the commitment and continued obedience with Christ's help. Sinning thereafter then requires new repentance to be justified or to be made right again, along with continued obedience to remain justified, end quote. In conclusion, here's the key point to remember. Here's the key point to remember. Charis is the graciousness of a merciful God toward repentant sinners who are moving toward salvation. Charis is the graciousness of a merciful God toward repentant sinners who are moving toward salvation. It's a reciprocal exchange, isn't it? We have the graciousness of a God. He's extending mercy as we repent and overcome our sins. We acknowledge that we're a repentant sinner, right? That's the state that all of us should be in. We should never say, I have no sin within me, right? That person deceives themselves, the Bible says. So we are a repentant sinner. We're a sinner who's always on the lookout for sin, always striving to overcome sin, always striving to be acknowledging of that sin, taking it before the throne of God. So we have a merciful God who's reacting to individuals who have this repentant mindset. And through that process, he helps us move toward salvation. It's a reciprocal exchange, right? God does his part, we do our part. And that package that we historically have called conversion is this word, charis. It's a reciprocal exchange of actions from one party to the other. So this sort of breaks down to one degree, because if we say, well, I don't have to do anything, right? Good works aren't required of me. God doesn't expect anything of me. Then the whole reciprocal exchange breaks down, because then now God doesn't have to do anything for us, right? He doesn't have to give us blessings, his Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to forgive us of our sins. He doesn't have to grant us eternal life. It breaks down if we step out of that responsibility that we have. We serve a most gracious God. And that gracious God wants to have a two-sided relationship with us. He'll do amazing things for us, and he expects us to do things in return. Not only with him, but with others as well. So are we saved by grace alone? No, we're not. Grace is not some independent factor. It's not a substitute savior. Charis is an all-encompassing word for this whole process of conversion that's being accomplished through God's power. Let's turn to a couple concluding verses over in the book of Revelation. Now, let's begin in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and let's read verse 15. Here we have Christ's words embedded here within John's final book. Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Okay, so you and I are to keep spiritual garments. What garments, though? If we're to keep garments, we should know what garments. Let's turn to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You see, even here is a reciprocal exchange, right? The Lamb has come and his wife has done something. His wife has made herself ready. His wife is not sitting off on the side saying, yeah, I read the prayer card. Yeah, I acknowledge Jesus' existence. Yeah, I did this, or yeah, I did that, and I've just been waiting. She's done something. She has had action in her life. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in what? In fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Charis is a reciprocal exchange that we call conversion. And it requires God to do his part, and it requires us to do our part. You and I have been called to be overcomers. You and I have been called to be arrayed in fine linen. We've been called to accomplish righteous acts within our physical lives. Not to continue in sin. Not to somehow play a teeter-totter game and see how we can diminish God's law but still get an A on the test. God is in the active process of giving us his charis, bountiful gifts. And one day, if we remain faithful, the ultimate gracious gift, that is eternal life. So, brother, may God be with each of us as we actively participate in the calling that God has called us to, that process that we call conversion, made possible through God's graciousness.